Yes, this is, believe it or not, the last message in the James series. It was only 8. That's not so bad, was it? Okay, you know, we did pretty well this time. Oh yeah, who won the pool? We had a pool going. Well, I'll tell you, when we did the Sermon on the Mount, that was over a year, interspersed with holidays and other things going on too. But so 8, that's not so bad. 2 months, we can do that standing on our heads. So welcome, everybody. It's great to have you with us, and it's great to have Mikey back. Everybody say, hi, Mikey. Last time I did this, they were saying, reminded them of Romper Room. You know, when she'd hold up that thing, and I see Mickey, and I see Jeff. But it is so good to see your smiling faces out there. James, oh, man, it has been a journey for me to go through this book again. It's been a few years since I really took a look at it. It's amazing what the perspective of age will start to do for you, you know, or even if it's not old age, but at least just time having elapsed, you know, that it's, you ever had the sensation of going back to passages in scripture at different times, maybe just different times of the week, but certainly different times of your life, and they say different things to you. And you wonder how you didn't see that particular thing before, and now there it is. And it's been like that with me for James. I have loved this book for a decade and a half now, since I first started studying the Hebrew roots of Christianity. And I realized that James, along with Matthew, are the most Jewish books of the New Testament. And they speak to me so loudly. And so the idea here is that Jesus gives us the concept. He gives us the micro concept, the heart-to-heart understanding of what this good news really is. And in the most incomprehensible language sometimes, in the Sermon on the Mount, which makes so little sense sometimes to Western ears, he's telling us heart-to-heart what this is all about, how we basically have to turn everything we think we know upside down in order to find what is already there, to resist the temptation, the human drive to go out compulsively and find something that will make us whole, and to realize that really all we have to do is push off and fall and sink down into what already is. But that's a hard thing to swallow all at once. It's a hard thing to then conceptualize and then take and put into practice. So here comes James, the brother of Jesus who followed him. Jesus' ministry, maybe 3 years or so until the crucifixion. James' ministry, 32 years as the Nazi of the Jerusalem church, the president or the leader of the Jerusalem church, taking these concepts of his brother and applying them in very practical and explicit ways, reacting to the difficulties that the various churches were having, the various synagogues and gatherings and the home fellowships throughout Judea, and applying those concepts in very practical ways. And so we see him talking at a different level, talking not singularly, micro, heart to heart, but now one to a group of people who are trying to live these concepts in community. And as soon as you got three or more, any of you who have kids, the third kid changes the whole dynamic now, doesn't it? And it's the same thing with any group. So as soon as you have a group, it's a different dynamic. It's a different reality. It's a different application of how we live these concepts. And this is what James has been trying to get across to us all this time. How do you live? What does it look like to live these concepts of kingdom that Jesus has laid out for us? And so last week, we were talking about this idea of you have not because you ask not. And this idea of prayer that is so hard for us to conceive and so hard for us to come to grips with. Because when we look at it from our side, from this Western side, we think, okay, we just have to ask and then we're going to receive. We just have to ask in Jesus' name and then we're going to get these things. Or in the Father's name or in the Father's will. And we're going to move mountains. And if we just have enough faith, and if we don't have enough faith, then we're not going to get. And so this idea of what is faith and how do we do this whole thing, and we miss the whole point. That name in Hebrew is Shem, which means essence and character and deepest purpose. And when we pray in Jesus' Shem, in his character, in his deepest purpose, which is exactly the same as the Father's will, well, that's the definition of an answered prayer. To pray as God would pray, answered prayer. It can't be anything else. James tells us, don't ask with wrong motives. Because if you do, then don't suppose that anything's really going to happen with your prayer. okay, once again, I got to think and I got to have the right motives. No, what he's talking about there is that when we ask out of our compulsions, out of our human drives, out of our addictions and our obsessions, basically out of our fear base, how is that going to be praying in Jesus' Shem? Jesus doesn't come from a base of fear. Jesus comes from a base of love. And there is no way that we can pray in fear and move over to love. We talked about how James tells us that like breeds like. You're not going to get figs from an olive tree. Jesus tells us the same thing. You want to know a person, look at the fruit. Like breeds like. In other words, the quality of the means that we use has to match the quality of the ends that we seek. Or let me put it to you an even better way. The quality of the means we use always matches the quality of the ends we get. Does that make sense to you? No matter what you say your ends are, if you say, I'm working for unity and peace, brother, but I'm frantically running around, chasing my tail, you know, trying to get everything done because serenity now, I'm going to make it happen, you know. The quality of the means we use always matches the quality of the ends that we get. You get out what you put in. That's all James is telling us. When we pray with right motives, out of a base of love and not fear, out of a base of humility that can only come from a base of love. Pride is a defense mechanism. Pride comes from fear, arrogance. And so he's trying to get all these things across to us. And then he gives us the specifics that he's so famous for. Take a look right here at your first passage in the handouts, and Matt might be putting them up there. James 4, 7 to 10. Submit therefore to God. The therefore is looking back at everything that he said about these principles. So therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Sounds a little heavy, doesn't it? Especially the being miserable part. What he's trying to do is to get us to move from this place of trying to lift ourselves up, to strive to be head and shoulders above the group, above the crowd, as if that's going to give us the things that we seek. What he's saying is do the opposite. Fall down into the realization of the connection that you have with every other living thing on this planet, beginning with each other. But when we can fall down and realize we're all in the same boat, when we can fall down and realize we are all loved exactly the same, that there is no advantage here with God. There is no favorite with God. God has an infinite number of best friends. Think about that for a second. He's trying to tell us these are the things that are at once the how-to and the description of. When you are living in this place of connection, you will look like this. And if you aren't there, then try doing it, choosing it, as if it's already true, and see where it takes you into an experience of a God that we had not yet imagined correctly. That's what James is trying to get us to do. Instead of trying to build ourselves up, just let it go. Fall down. Stop trying to work this pride as a defense. He's talking about pride as he quotes an Old Testament scripture. That God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we have images now of God withholding because he doesn't like our behavior. And once again, that's not the case. It's self-actualizing, if you want to think of it that way. When we are living in pride and arrogance, we are living in fear-based, we can never experience the God of the moment, the God of here and now, the God that connects us all. Because we are actively removing ourselves from the group, thinking that's going to give us the advantage. Do you see how that works? We're moving the opposite way, falling in to the humility and to the connection. So God isn't withholding anything. God's not in the withholding business. He's always pouring out. But you will not be able to receive what God is pouring out And so you move from this base of fear to this base of love, from this height of where you have lifted yourself up to, and just come down to earth, for everything lives. He goes on with some further illustration here to try to make these points at James 4:11-12. Do not speak against one another. And there he's going back to his earlier talking about the tongue being so important and paying attention to the power that the tongue has. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Interesting way of putting it, huh? But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This idea of judging the law is interesting to me. What's he talking about there? We've talked a lot about judging. Jesus talks about judging. Don't judge, lest you be judged by the same standards that you use. And we talked about, once again, this isn't God, you know, keeping track and going to get us in the end because we didn't do it right. But the idea that when we set a standard of judgment for anybody else, for anything else, that framework is what we already live under, are crushed and burdened by. And so when we set a standard that stands outside the law, that in essence violates the law, the spirit of the law, the intent of the law, we're judging the law. When I was associate pastor of the church before we started the effect, there was an elderly woman who used to come, and she was a crusty old dame. And I remember leaving the church at one point, and I was on the worship team back then, and she shoots me this look that could just wilt, you know, flowers. And she says, "There won't be any electric guitars in heaven, I'll tell you that." Kind of over her shoulder as she's going out to the parking lot. No electric guitars in heaven. When you think about that, you know, setting a standard of judgment that has to do with a style of worship, has to do with prayer, has to do with the myriad things that we separate ourselves from each other over. How are we judging the law when we do that? Because we are basically stating that the law, the letter of the law that God gave us, is not sufficient. You know, it's not enough. We need these other standards over here too that will help us, will get us really in the groove. But by doing that, we separate ourselves one from another. She wasn't thinking too kindly of me at that point, even though I don't play electric guitar. She still wasn't thinking too kindly. There was a separation between us. She was violating the intent or the spirit of the law, which is to draw us together, to make us aware of God's presence in the moment and aware of each other's spirit and the connection that we have. We're judging the law every time we judge each other. Because functionally, judging separates. It puts someone else lower than we are. We imagine ourselves higher than they are when we judge. And to do so is judging the law. And James says, there's only one judge. And there's only one lawgiver. And Jesus says the same thing. Remember that interesting passage in Mark where someone comes up to him and says, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he turns to him and he just says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that's your Father in heaven." It's the same idea that James is using here. There's only one that's good. Jesus is telling this man, you've had the Father all along. You've had his word. You've had his goodness. What are you coming to me for now? To ask for another word? Well, I've only got one. There's only one. And so when we judge, we're trying to supplant the one who is the judge. We're trying to create this new law. And the sum effect of all of that is more and more separation. Judgment is also fear-based. We're afraid that we don't measure up, so we're going to darn well make sure you do. That's the psychological attitude that's going on here. And maybe if I can correct enough people, then maybe I'll be okay somehow. Moving from a base of fear cannot take us to a base of love. And James is trying to get that across to us, trying to get us to see how all of this works. Then he goes into the next section right here. I love this section. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. Isn't this all of us? Isn't this what we do? We are all desperately dependent, and we don't even know it. We're ignorantly arrogant, which makes us impossible to be able to perceive our desperate dependence. It's so amazing that we, walking around here in these fragile little skin suits, think that we've got some sort of control, that we have some sort of ability to really change overall outcomes. How do we do that? You ever watch two toddlers playing? You know, they're playing, and one of them kind of is exerting dominance over the other and really thinks they're cool now, you know, in the playpen. They've got this domination going on. And we can stand outside and we can just laugh, you know. The two-year-old screaming, you know, red face, veins standing out of their neck. No, I'm not going to do that, you know. And we know the rage is impotent, but from their point of view, it's everything to them. Or how about high school? You remember high school? Who were those people that we all looked up to, or the ones who just ran the whole thing, the prom king, the prom queen, the jock, those people who just lorded over all the rest of the mere mortals in the school? And then you get out 10 years and go to the reunion and see, you know, how did that work out for you? It's this ignorant arrogance of our desperate dependence that is really what's going on here. I was flipping channels yesterday, and I landed on this History Channel. It was a kind of a look through the fall of the Third Reich in Germany in the 30s and the 40s, and Hitler's mad rush for world domination. And here's a man who got halfway there, and what he did in the process was just mind-bending. Marion couldn't figure out why I was watching this thing, but it just sort of caught my attention. What if he had succeeded? What if World War II went the other way? And what if Hitler became the dominator of the entire world, the emperor of the entire world? Cool. He's king of a pretty mud ball spinning in space, circling a third-rate sun in a tenth-rate solar system, three-quarters of the way out of a very absolutely average galaxy among a cloud of billions of such galaxies. What's really been accomplished here? Jesus says, what does it profit if you gain the whole world and lose your life, lose your soul? What does it profit if you spend all this time gathering up all this grain and putting it into safes and storehouses and silos? He said, you fool, this night your life is required of you. We are desperately dependent. And yet we make these plans and we think that there is going to be continuity. We think there's going to be control, and both are illusions. There's no such thing. The continuity that we think we see can be shattered in the next moment, and everything can change. Now, we have to live as if such things happen, but there's another part of us that has to realize our desperate dependence and to rely on the one who is really in charge, who takes care of us. The realization of our dependence allows us to see that God for who he is, to move into the relationship that we can have when we let ourselves fall from these pinnacles that we place ourselves. To be ignorant of these things keeps us in the fear base, keeps us fearful. But what James says in this last line is that to know such things and not act upon them is sinful. It's willfully keeping us separated from the pack. I don't know that there's that many people who do that, but there are a few. Most of us are just blissfully ignorant, which keeps us miserable, you know. But if we can see what is going on here, we can see what James and Jesus are trying to tell us, it can radically change the way that we look at life. It can change the way that we make our calculations. It can change the choices that we make. James goes on in the next section to give examples of the rich man, the rich person, and the way that they go about, you know, lording it over people and all of the riches that they have. We had covered that in an earlier section, so I want to jump down to the next, James 5:12, where he says, "Above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you might not fall under judgment." And this is a cultural thing with the Jews. Just like they would make a big show of prayer, especially the Pharisees and the scribes, they would stand on the marketplace and pray with, you know, long tassels on their robes and with flowery words and much ado in order to show everybody how pious they were and to move up the social rungs of the ladder. They did the same thing with these oaths, with these the swearing that they would do. They would make a big deal. They would swear by heaven, which was a euphemism for God's name. Shemaiah, to swear by Shemaiah was to swear by God without using his name. Or they would swear by earth, or we would swear by the temple, by Jerusalem, by the altar, or by the horns on the altar. But they would make this big show of their oaths and their promises. Again, why? To set themselves apart. To place themselves higher than the rest. Fear-based stuff. And James and Jesus both say, stop it. Jesus goes so far as to say, you've heard it of old said that you will swear your oath in fidelity to the Lord and not let the Lord's name go in vain, that is, be made worthless by breaking a promise. But I'm telling you, don't swear at all. James is saying the same thing. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't need to swear by the heavens and the earth. Just say yes and do it. That's enough. What does that do? It moves you back down into the normal realm of human life and commerce and connection. Not trying to hold yourself up in any way. He's trying to get us to understand these things. He circles back, finally, to prayer. And this is a lot where the rubber is going to meet the road in our consideration of prayer and how we pray and what we think the purpose of prayer is. At James 5:13, he says, is anyone among you suffering? In any group you ask that question, you're going to get somebody saying yes. Then you must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises, which is another type of prayer. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Everything he's saying here, all these examples, are leading to that last line there, that last sentence. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. You know, it's a really unfortunate translation there because it sounds like a truism, right? Effective prayer accomplishes much. In other words, effective prayer is effective. Okay, what am I supposed to do with that exactly? Well, it's a bad translation of the Greek word there, energeo, which you can tell maybe from the word. It means energetic, energeo, energetic. Translated by other authors or other translators, it's energetic. It could be insistent prayer. It can be continual prayer, fervent prayer. Energetic. Do you see where this is going? This insistent, fervent, continual, energetic prayer of a righteous person. What's a righteous person? A person who is living in the will of God. A person who is resonating with God's will. Now we're starting to get someplace. The Message by Eugene Peterson says it very well. He says, in translating this line or paraphrasing this line, prayer of a person living right with God is something powerful to be reckoned with. I like that. But what is James really saying here? He's saying the quality of the means that we use must be the same as the quality of the ends that we seek. It's the same thing. The quality of our prayer reveals what we believe about the quality of the God that we seek as our end. Do you see how that's true? If our prayer is all public and grandiose, if we make a big show of our prayer, then what we really think of God's will is for us to be superior to others, to be exalted above others. That's what we think God's will is for our lives, if we pray that way. If our prayer is all petition, then what we think about God's will is that it's supposed to be materially sufficient. It's supposed to be materially comfortable, materially abundant, because we're always asking for things from God. If our prayer is wordy and always intellectual, then what we think about God's will for our life is that it's clarity, or it's understanding, or it's some sort of intellectual capacity to understand these things. The quality of our prayer reveals our belief in the quality of God's will. And what is God's will? As a pastor, and I've heard other pastors tell me the same thing, the question that they get asked most by people is, what is God's will for my life? And by that they mean that they believe, once again, that God has a plan, a specific plan, a specific spouse, a specific job, a specific career or ministry or something in mind already for them since the beginning of time, but he's not telling. So you got to figure it out and you got to execute it perfectly in order to be in God's will. What pressure! And that's what they feel. Pressure. Please tell me. I want to know so that I can do this thing. You know, and God's just shaking his head. It's like, oh my gosh. Would God play hide and seek with the single most important thing that we as humans need to know in order to be fully human, have meaning and purpose in this life? Is he going to play hide and seek with that? Is he not going to tell? Is he going to be coy? He tells us absolutely up front, shouting it from the rooftops and the mountaintops. This is my will. This is who I am. My will cannot be separated from who I am. My will is not a what. Will, tzevyana in Aramaic, means delight, desire, deepest purpose. How can that be separated from who God is? And we know who God is. Eloheinu Ahad. The Lord is one, unity, oneness, connection. We call it love because that's how it feels to us. God's will is unity. He is not playing hide and seek with this. What does it mean functionally to us then? That God's will is not a what. We're looking for what's. What should I do? What person should I marry? What job should I get? What ministry? What this? What that? And God doesn't care what you do. He only cares how you do what you do. And with the right how, any what will do. It's a how. And it's absolutely at the centerpiece of everything that Jesus says. It's at the centerpiece of everything that the Lord says from the Old Testament pages and everything that James is trying to get across from us. How we pray reveals what we believe about God's will. If we think it's a what, we'll keep praying for what. Once we realize it's a how, we can then enter into the same quality of means as the quality of the ends that we seek, the ends that are God himself. The ends that we seek is a person, and this person has a quality, and that quality is unity and connection. So, if you're buying all of that, then what is the purpose of prayer? Right? I believe that prayer is the interface, to use a computer term, it's the interface between our will and God's will. It's the connection point between the two. To make a connection through this interface, to make our will the same as God's will, is the purpose of prayer. It is to connect our how to God's how. And by living that how, to develop a series of experiences that drive deep into our spirits who this God is and what our relationship to this God is. As long as we follow the fear-based path, we will gather experiences that reinforce the fear, reinforce the separation, reinforce the ignorance of who God really is. at some point, we have to change vehicles. We have to change tracks, trains, whatever, you know, analogy you want to use, but we have to get over on another track. Jesus calls us being born again. To be born again is to change vehicles, to change tracks, to move from a base of fear to a base of love, to get the quality of the means the same as the quality of the ends that we so desperately seek. Answered prayer is prayer prayed with that same quality as God's quality, which is unity. And so with this, we see that we can come full circle from acceptance of life, which is where James opened this whole letter. He said, count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials and tribulations. Because these are the things that produce the endurance, that produce this wisdom, that produce this understanding. Accepting life on its own terms. Not trying to believe that it's something else or expecting it to be something else. Moving from that acceptance to now this understanding of the acceptance of the relationship that we have with God through prayer. This falling into unity and connection. You know, James went on a journey. He went on his own journey. If he hadn't taken this journey from acceptance to acceptance, if he hadn't gone out on his own and gone through everything that he needed to do, slay all his interior demons, stare down all his compulsions and drives, exactly the way Jesus had to do in his temptation in the wilderness, he could not have written this book the way he wrote it. This book reflects the quality of his journey. It's the hero's journey that we've talked about in here before, that starts with a wounding and drives us into a world that we don't understand. But if we will say yes to that journey and move through, the people that we meet who teach us the things that they teach us, the guides that come, the obstacles that we overcome, teach us through a series of experiences the way things are. The nature of this unseen God who underlies and is the first cause for everything that we can experience in this life. And that thing that we understand and that thing that we begin to learn deep in our spirits is what we bring back. And it all looks the same. Everyone who takes this journey comes back with the same truth. Why? Because there's only one. And that truth is a person, and there's only one God. To experience that God is to have gone on this journey that James is trying to take us from acceptance to acceptance. I wanted to read just a couple paragraphs from the big book, and I love this passage. He says, acceptance is the answer to all my problems today. When I am disturbed, it is because I find some person, place, or thing, or situation, some fact of my life, unacceptable to me. And I can find no serenity until I accept that person, place, thing, or situation as being exactly the way it's supposed to be at this moment. Nothing, absolutely nothing, happens in God's world by mistake. Until I could accept my alcoholism and put in there whatever it is that you can accept. Is it your finances? Is it your marriage? Is it your station in life? Is it your physical looks? What is it that you can't accept? What is it that you can't accept that is making you miserable? Until you can accept that, until I can accept that, he says, I could not stay sober. Unless I accept life completely on life's terms, I cannot be happy. I need to concentrate not so much on what needs to be changed in the world as on what needs to be changed in me and in my attitudes. Shakespeare said, all the world's a stage and all the men and women merely players. He forgot to mention that I was a cheap critic. I was always able to see the flaw in every person, every situation, and I was always glad to point it out because I knew you wanted perfection just as I did. Acceptance has taught me that there is a bit of good in the worst of us and a bit of bad in the best of us, that we are all children of God and we each have a right to be here. No judging, no setting apart, falling into the sameness of God's love. When I complain about me or about you, I am complaining about God's handiwork. I am saying that I know better than God, judging the law. Right? Exactly what James is talking about. Do you see how this man took the same journey that James took, that Jesus took, that anyone takes when they say yes to life on life's terms and move forward in that life and find out who God really is? They come back with the same message in an infinite different tellings, different ways of expressing the same truth, God's truth, the only truth that there is. What's the difference between pain and suffering? Is there a difference between pain and suffering? Some people say yes, some no. Well, let me ask you this. Is there a difference between hearing and listening? Yeah? What's the difference between hearing and listening? Well, I can't help what I hear, right? But I don't always have to listen. Between hearing and listening, there lies a choice. A choice to accept the person who is speaking. A choice to accept them as a fellow brother and sister. Someone of equal stature and nature who deserves to be listened to. Is there a difference between happiness and joy or contentment? I would submit that it's the same difference. Happiness is dictated by the circumstances. But between happiness and joy or contentment, which is permanent, lies a choice to accept life on life's terms. And the difference between pain and suffering is exactly the same. Pain is physical, but it's temporary. Suffering is permanent because it's emotional and psychological and spiritual. Between pain and suffering lies a choice, and the choice is acceptance. James is driving us to the acceptance of life on life's terms so we can move from these temporary things to the eternal things, the permanent things, from pain, from suffering and pain, and moving into this contentment that overarches all of those temporary portions of our lives. We need to find this meaning and purpose in everything that we do, the difficulties that we run through. Viktor Frankl, who is a famous 20th century psychologist, one of the fathers of psychology, has a story that he tells in his practice in Vienna, where he says an elderly man who was a general practitioner, an MD himself, comes in because he couldn't handle the death of his wife that occurred 2 years before. 2 years had gone by, and he couldn't get over it. He was miserable. He was suicidal. He just couldn't deal with life. And so Victor looks at him, and he says, "What would it have been like if you had died first? And your wife survived you?" Oh, she couldn't have handled it. It would have been awful for her. She would have just absolutely been desperate, in despair. And so Frankl tells him, then in a sense, your suffering right now has spared her the suffering that she would have encountered had you died first. And he stopped and he thought about it. Put on his jacket, shook his hand, left, and never came back. Not good practice for a psychologist, by the way. But here's the point. As soon as the man found meaning and purpose in the suffering, it ceased to be suffering. It could still be painful, but he would endure it for his wife's sake because he loved her so much. What is the meaning and purpose for all of us? If it isn't based in God's unity, we will be chasing our tails with the quality of our means never matching the quality of the ends that we seek. Jesus and James' way is a negation of everything that we do as humans as we run off and try to find the things that we need. Freud said that our basic motivation was the will to pleasure, just to be pleasured. Was the basic will that drove human beings. Adler comes, a second Viennese school, and he says, no, it's the will to power, to be powerful, to be superior, to drive ourselves above and beyond the others around us. Frankl comes along in the third Viennese school and says, no, it's the will to meaning. And all of those are basic human drives. But Jesus and James are here to tell us that unless you take those and absolutely turn them on their head, if you want pleasure, then make somebody else's day better. Give pleasure away. If you want to be powerful, Give power away. If you want to be spectacular, if you want to be relevant, if you want all of these things, give it away. Jesus said, unless you lose your life, you can never find it. Take everything and turn them on their heads. Because it's the only way that you will really understand the meaning and purpose of a human being and the nature of the God without whom there is no meaning and purpose. When we stop striving and trying to build ourselves up and let ourselves fall into this place, everything begins to change. It's like free falling. I know I always talk about skydiving, but it was such an incredible, amazing event for me to be free falling. Do you know that weightlessness in space is really free fall? It's exactly the same as free fall. To be free falling. The first time that I, in Chicago, encountered ice, black ice on the pavement, and I hit that patch of ice. I don't know if you've ever experienced such a thing, but you hit that ice, and it's just as if you're free falling. You can turn the wheel, you can step on any pedal that's available to you, and nothing is going to change. You're going to go where trajectory and velocity takes you, and that's all there is to it. It's the same thing with free fall. We are free falling. You know what the illusion is? That control and consistency thing is? The illusion is that we're still standing at the open doorway of a plane that's holding us somewhere up there a couple miles, and we have a choice as whether to jump. No. We're already free falling. Since the moment that we were pushed out of our mother's fuselage, we've been free falling. And we will continue to fall until we hit the ground, which is the moment of our death, one way or another. When you are free falling, when you are on that patch of ice, what is the only option that's left to you? How you fall. You're going to hit the ground one way or another. Remember that line from the Toy Story, Buzz Lightyear? I can't fly. This isn't flying. This is falling with style. We all have to start falling with style. What is God's will for our life? When we think of it this way, that we are free falling through life, we are moving through it. And the only choice that we have is the choice to align ourselves with the will of God. When we are free falling, God's will is very simple. Enjoy the ride. That's it. If you can't do that, you haven't accepted life on life's terms. And if you haven't accepted life on life's terms, you haven't accepted who God is. The acceptance will take us to the truth that will make us free and allow us to enjoy this ride. Let's pray. Father, thank you for James. Oh. Thank you for Jesus, your son. Thank you for everyone who has taken this journey and come back to tell us about it. Thank you for the reinforcement of untold, uncounted brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of you, who have taken this journey, who said yes to life, who had the courage and the faith to move out as if these things were true, to find out that they were true, and to come back and tell us about them in their own unique voice. Father, more than anything, every one of us wants to be one of those journeyers. We want to say yes to life. We want to move beyond the things that limit us, the self-chosen things that keep us ignorant of who you really are. We want to break through. Help us in every which way to do that. Help us to choose the things that seem too risky and to just move out and fall into your embrace. Help us know that you love us in such a way that we can never be anything but caught by you in that fall. Father, we love you because you first loved us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Wow, let's all stand.